This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 115. Today we examine the question, was Adam an historical figure? Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, our weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I have with me today Nicholas T. Batzig, who is a church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia. It's great to have you on, Nick.
Good to be on, Camden.
We also have Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringo's, New Jersey. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, it's great to be here, especially on with the Bishop N.T. Batzig of Richmond Hill.
The Bishop of Richmond Hill, complete with a hat, pointy hats, soon to be merchandised and sold through the website.
Come over and we'll celebrate the Eucharist at my house.
Oh.
Sorry.
We also have the laughing in the background, Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at Calvary in Ringo's, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us, Jim. This is going to be a good time.
Yeah, I'm good. Glad to be here, Camden. Thanks.
And we're also pleased to welcome back Josh Walker, who is a student at RTS Jackson. It's great to have you with us, Josh. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, thanks for having me on again. Appreciate it.
Hey, we need to note that Josh has just been accepted into the doctoral program to work with Stan Porter up in Hamilton, Ontario.
Yeah, that's great news.
Canada.
Yes. Canadian.
Which means that I'm the only guy not in a PhD program on this show.
I'm not in a PhD program.
Oh, yeah. Me and Camden.
See, you
I guess I'm not on the I guess I'm
with.
Not on the show, really.
I'm just in a lowly THM program.
I'm in a THM program, so Nick, you and I will be second rate, I guess, together.
Gladly.
Not really. We know you men have real talent and
that's so condescending.
And skill.
I have and a skill. PhD in depravity.
Well, today we're going to have a great discussion. We're going to be speaking about the question of the historical Adam. Was Adam an historical figure? I guess that's the British way to say it, with the "an." And that's the question of the day. We don't usually talk about hot-button issues on this program, but today we're going to because we think it's important. And so we're going to ask the question if Adam actually existed, or if he was a principle or an idea, or if he was a construct that came late in the game, relatively.
Camden, can I ask a question?
Please.
Is this Adam, A-D-A-M, or is this Atom, A-T-O-M?
A-T-O-M. Well, we know the idea of the atom came late, but existed from before. But no, we're actually speaking about Adam, A-D-A-M.
Thank you for clarifying that. Yes. I just wanted to make sure.
It was made up of atoms.
It is made up of atoms of dust of the earth, depending on how we read.
Those little indiscernible objects,
right.
As Edwards would say.
That's Edwards, yeah.
Well, this topic, for several reasons, has come to the fore, and most notably with a video, or several videos, depicting Tremper Longman III speaking about the subject back in September. He's a former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. Is it Westmont Graduate School now? Is that the place where he teaches?
Or Westmont College.
Westmont College.
California.
And also, most recently, by a short little piece that Peter Enns has written for the BioLogos Foundation on the question of the historical Adam. The BioLogos Foundation is a foundation that studies and looks into the relationship between faith and science. And he wrote a post speaking about Adam as basically proto-Israel, as a means for explaining Israel's story. But before we get into this subject in detail and play some clips for you, do we have any news, any book reviews or conferences to mention?
Just off the top of my head, I think it's Anthony Carter. Someone's going to have to check while I'm talking, if you would. New book called from Crossway called Liberating Black Theology.
Hmm.
Which would be,
I think that's actually Anthony Bradley, who was
is it Bradley?
Covenant,
okay, thank you for correcting me on
seminary
that.
And is now teaching at, I forget who picked him up.
Oh, it is Anthony Bradley, that's correct, who used to be at Westminster. He did his PhD at Westminster, and is now with the Acton Institute, isn't that right?
I think that's right. He just got a new position somewhere. I read that last week. He was at Covenant. I don't know if he's still teaching at Covenant. He may be doing adjunct or something.
We'll have to get him on the show so we can find out. Where are you teaching, brother? So that's a new book. It's probably be a very helpful book for us white guys to kind of get the lay of the land on black theology. Guys like James Cone and others of that school of thinking.
It's a fascinating topic, that whole question of liberation theology, particularly as it relates to the civil rights movement and African-Americans throughout American history. We spoke with Tabiti Anyabwile about this a while ago when we spoke about Lemuel Haynes.
Right.
And it's quite fascinating. And James Cone is in many ways at the center of it, as you mentioned. But we need to do more work on this and relate some of these concepts from a Reformed perspective, I think.
Right. No, yes. I agree.
Especially at a point when I think Reformed theology is beginning to take root in the African-American community. And we're seeing that happen. Though it's slow, I think that it is something that we should really focus on more because, it's really our responsibility to see sound doctrine spread to cultures, even in America, where it hasn't, historically really reached.
Exactly. Right. Exactly. I want to mention, we haven't mentioned books on any of our programs for a little while because Reformed Media Review has kind of taken on a different character of late. A good one, I think. But I do want to mention the new book by Sinclair Ferguson, which is entitled By Grace Alone, How the Grace of God Amazes Me, which is not that long of a book, and I think it's at a more popular level, but Dr. Ferguson's books are always excellent. I've been reading a lot of his material on union with Christ and sanctification lately, and this book is brand new, and I'm sure it's going to be of benefit to many people who read it, so why don't you pick that copy up as well. Also, The Shepherd Leader, we have interviewed Tim Whitmer on it, a couple weeks ago, and it's about shepherding ministry in the church, so that which the pastor and the elders do, but it's also helpful for all members of a church to read and to understand what a healthy church would look like in terms of the shepherding ministry. That book has sold, I think it's broken every record that possibly PNR and the Westminster Bookstore has in terms of sales. It is, and in our world, it won't sound that big to the to the publishing gurus out there, but in our world, 5,000 or 6,000 copies in a month is just enormous.
It is.
And so they've broken through all of those records, and that book is still for sale. I think it's in its second printing, at least.
That's what Micah from the bookstore told me, second printing.
Yeah, and for us, for the Reformed community, that's a big deal.
You're right.
But that book is available, and I would encourage you to pick it up. It's a great price. It's not half off anymore, but it's still very affordable, and you can get them as a 5-pack now for an additional discount. If you're thinking about it, buy a bunch and give them to your elders.
Yes, absolutely.
Or if you're an elder, buy several and read them and pass them around. It's a great resource.
You said the word affordable, which got me thinking of the new Michael Suddeth book that Paul Helm has blogged on over at Helm's Deep, and that's the Reformed
Helm's
Objection
Deep Pockets,
to
if he's reading
Natural Theology. What's that?
It's at Helm's Deep Pockets if he's reading.
That's right,
books.
Exactly. It's an interesting book dealing with three objections to natural theology from within the Reformed camp. Unfortunately, the book is priced only for Bill Gates or the Mexican billionaire that surpassed him as the world's richest man. But it looks to be an interesting read, especially for those of us who are Van Tillian, because he critiques Van Til in one part of that book. And, of course, which is one reason why Paul Helm likes it so much. But anyways, it's the Reformed Objection to Natural Theology, a timely book and worth reading.
All right.
I wanted to mention real quick, I know we got to start, but I don't know when this is going to air. But
Friday.
Well, to air is human.
Well, good. Yes, there will be error. But the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology, I know that you mentioned this before, but I wanted to plug the Greenville, particularly the Greenville, venue for that conference, Greenville. Venue for the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology, which is coming up April 16th through 18th. I will be there, Lord willing, covering that on the internet in some form, maybe with some audio, but it is, it looks really great. Joel Beakey's going to be there, Cornel Venema, Michael Horton, of course, Rick Phillips, and Ligon Duncan, I believe. And they're going to be dealing with eschatology, last days. Looks very good, I think. And I know a little bit about this. I can't go into it a lot, but there's going to be some special interactions between differing views on some things that some of the panelists have, I believe. So I really want to plug that. If you can get to Greenville, to Second Presbyterian Church for that conference, I think that's going to be a really, really great conference this year. So,
yeah, all those men are former guests of Christ the Center, men we highly respect. And that's going to be a great conference, and I would encourage you to sign up for that as well. And hopefully, Nick, you'll be able to be there and at least live blog it, and so we can follow along if we're not able to be there. But if you can, go. Go make it there, and part of these conferences, the great thing about them is actually meeting people, and speaking with them, not just hearing the content, although that is important too. But the real joy comes in just fellowshipping with brothers of like minds, and that's where the real learning and sharpening comes about too. So check it out. It's at alliancenet.org, I believe, is a website, and you can find out more information there, and you can sign up to find out all the details about attending. Was there any other news or new books, anything we need to mention before we get started?
Let me just plug real quick. Did you already talk about Danny Hyde's new book on what is a Reformed Church?
Oh, no. That's a good idea. Mention that.
Danny Hyde publishes like a book a week now or something. I don't know how. I think he's written them and held them back and made it seem like he's writing them every couple of days. But
apparently, he has a wiki and he's got all these people writing the books. And
he's got ghostwriters from Puritan Reform Seminary where he went. They're all writing them and he's putting his name on them. No, but Danny Hyde is the pastor of Oceanside URC out there in, I don't know if it's Escondido or San Diego, but Danny has written a book that is essentially a modification of understanding of what is Reformed and what is a Reformed church. But I hear it's outstanding. We're hopefully going to have Danny on soon on the show. But I just wanted to push that out there because I've heard from men that have read the book that it's outstanding. So
are you saying that he's Danny's book is like the proverbial farmer, outstanding in its own field?
Oh, Jeff's in rare form today.
Where's the drum beat there?
I lost that.
There we go.
That was way too long.
I'm sorry. Well, I had to get the website up. I'm sorry.
Or the chirping.
I do have a question for Josh. Crickets. Josh, are you going to be able to pick up the dialect of Hamilton? You know, with the expression A between every sentence?
Yeah, A.
There you go.
He's already got it down. All right.
Mother. Canadianisms I've got to get picked up.
There you go.
Well, today, to get down to business, we're going to be speaking about the question of Adam, the first man, and if indeed he was a man or simply an idea or a principle. Was Adam an historical figure? That's the question. And it has much more to do with how we read the Bible, how we understand it, what our doctrine of Scripture is, how we understand its relation to the New Testament and how Paul uses the Old Testament. So the question of the relation between systematics and biblical studies is at the fore. There's a lot at stake when we speak about the question of the historicity of Adam. Would someone like to just explain some of the situation here and why initially it's important that we feel it's important to affirm the historicity of Adam?
Well, it appears as if the historicity of Adam is being called into question even within the broader evangelical community, which shouldn't be a surprise if the doctrine of inerrancy has gone out the window. Not that inerrancy by itself would require one to necessarily affirm the historicity of Adam, although once I've said that, I might want to retract that.
You might want to.
thank you, Nick.
Well, we should acknowledge that the issues are complex, and we're hopefully going to wade through some of these issues.
The generic principle is that inerrancy doesn't answer every hermeneutical issue, issue. Right. But in this instance, I think, you know, and I'm playing my hand already, is that Adam was a historical person. Because if you deny that, it seems to me that you have to eventually deny the historicity of Christ.
Or you have to say that Paul assumed improperly that Adam was indeed a historical being, the first Adam, and that God nevertheless worked through the errors of the Apostle Paul, despite Paul's assumption that Adam was human, which is what men are saying, which is what Pete N says, that the Bible has errors, and one of those errors could be that Paul assumed improperly that Adam was a historical being. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I have to deny that Jesus was a historical being. But it begs the question, where do you stop denying history? Where do you stop reading the Bible as history and just reading it as theology and not reading it as history and theology?
But see, Nick, that's where you're not catching on, because the truth of the matter is it's what my mind prefers. That's the standard. The standard is what I prefer. And if I'm okay with Jesus who loves me, but I'm not happy with an Adam, you know, that's the way we roll.
Well, it's because of science though, right? Science lies at the heart of this issue. There are many, you know, good scientists out there coming up with, you know, really great discoveries about how old the world is, and it's a lot older than we thought it was, and it really means that we can't believe in a historical Adam. I mean, that's just the reality, you know. You just can't believe in a historical Adam. You can believe in Adam as mankind, Adam as Adam, man, a general term that sort of denotes that, you know, man is different than animal, but how he got here, when he got here, that's not the answers that Genesis 1 is trying to solve. And we know that because of scientific investigations. I mean, that's at the heart of this, right?
Yeah, well, before we get any farther, let me play a couple of these clips and we can set more of the stage. And then we'll get into the question here. I would like to say before we get started that, or before we continue, that old Earth doesn't preclude an historical Adam. And in fact, the two can go together, but if you want to have an historical Adam, you certainly don't have to be a 6-day, 24-hour creationist. But here we go. Let's play these clips. This first is from Tremper Longman. It's on the Creation Account, Part 4. I'm playing it from YouTube. Here we go.
A lot of people stumble with the creation account in the Old Testament because they've been conditioned to think that it presents a view of creation that's so much at odds with modern scientific ideas about creation. In a word, you know, there are those out there that say that the Bible teaches a 6-day, 24-hour creation followed by a 24-hour period of rest, a 7-day creation week. And in other words, they interpret the text in a highly literalistic way. And that seems so much at odds with the, you know, what scientists are discovering. And so, but you see, this is an imposition of a modern reading on the scriptural text. The biblical text is not disputing Darwin. It's actually disputing ancient Near Eastern ideas about creation, and it's picking up a lot of their descriptions and applying it to God. So just a quick example, when Genesis 2 talks about Adam being created from the dust of the ground and the breath of God, that's clearly not a literal description of the way God did it, because God doesn't have lungs to breathe breath in. It's not a word for the Holy Spirit there, it's a word for breath. It's to be contrasted with the Babylonian depiction of creation where the god Marduk takes the dust of the ground and mixes it with the blood of a demon god. So it's not giving a literal description. It's saying something about who we are as human beings. It's saying that we are noble creatures, dignified in our creation. We have a special relationship with God, even though we are also creatures and a part of the dust. So again, to take these descriptions and treat them literally and say that, you know, that it replaces science is a mistake.
Well,
I have a, you know, in response to this, I have a question or perhaps a comment. As usually the more skeptical scholars of Genesis, they'll make the demarcation line at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. So, you know, chapters 12 and following about the patriarchs, that's all, you know, possibly historical. But everything before then, chapters 11 and before then, are called into question. And I still can't, I mean, maybe I'm just not good enough of a higher critical scholar to, you know, figure this out, but I just don't see the demarcation line. And so my question is, where then really can you draw the line? If in fact Genesis chapter 2, as Dr. Longman said, is not to be taken in a hyper literal way,
right?
Not sure what that means as being modernistic way of interpretation. I mean, was Jesus a modernist? Was Paul a modern interpreter of Genesis 2? But my question is, where is the demarcation line? If you say that that is to be taken in a metaphorical sense, then do we take Cain and Abel in a metaphorical sense? Do we take Noah in a metaphorical sense? And if there's really no real demarcation between chapters 11 and following, then what about Abraham? What about Moses? And then you're right through the entirety of the Bible calling.
Where does history begin? Where does
history begin?
And that's the issue, because all these A&E guys are saying, well, it's historiography and ancient Near Eastern mythography, which is not history writing the way we think history writing. It's sort of ideal-based, worldview-driven historiography, which is not history. Well, it begs the question. I mean, history is an account of what actually happened.
Right.
And that is going to be fit into your worldview inevitably, because everybody has a worldview. So the question, Jim, that you're asking is, when does history begin in the biblical writer's viewpoint? And we say, with Moses writing Genesis 1.
Yeah, amen.
Right?
Right, exactly. There's the, what was I going to say? The dividing line may be created by the existence of corroborating evidence. I'm not sure how that comes about, but it's definitely a view that's prevalent, that anything before the call of Abraham is doubtful as historical. There is an assumption that history, as we understand it, is the invention of the Enlightenment, which is kind of a facile reading of the development of history writing, because you can read some very interesting discussions of history writing going back to the ancient Greeks, very often in commentaries and books on the Book of Acts, dealing with Luke as a history writer, for instance. You'll find discussions of what makes for good history.
Right.
Yeah, it's not like Descartes was the first one, you know, or his day, suddenly people started to write history, and before the 17th century, everybody just wrote mythology. I mean,
right. And then, and of course, everybody knows that our understanding of truth is an invention of the Enlightenment, too. Not.
Well, oh, go ahead, Camden.
Let me ask, let me bring up the question of literal interpretation. Now, how do we distinguish between a literal interpretation and then one perhaps that is wooden? Now, this often comes up when we're talking about dispensationalism. And in that debate, we are often on the other side. We'll say, no, we can't read it literally. So why in this case do we say, no, you need to read it literally? And what are we meaning by the word literal?
I think a good synonym for literal would be seriously.
Yeah, that's right.
We're trying to take the text seriously. And when you read Genesis 1 and you read the New Testament's take on Adam, they all present him as a literal human being who lived in past history, that all human race descends from him. That's right, the way the Bible presents him. And if
Paul,
you take
even
the Bible,
does that. Men and women's roles, he says Adam was formed first and not Eve.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Eve
back
is deceived
and
not Adam. I mean, he is placing Adam and Eve as historical beings in their role relations according to their genders.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if that's the case, then let me ask you about the relationship here between systematic theology and biblical studies or biblical theology. To be devil's advocate, aren't you at that point simply superimposing your systematic theology on top of the text?
My initial response, okay, let me try a stab at this, is that you're now speaking as if a systematic reading of the Bible is the same as systematic theology. And I think that's an error that's created by some folks in biblical studies. A systematic understanding of Scripture is not exactly the same as systematic theology, although the one leads to the other. In other words, if I read the Bible from beginning to end, and as I read and reread, I come to a better understanding of the interrelationship between the various parts of God's Word, that's not, strictly speaking, systematic theology. It's on its way to becoming that, but it's not systematic theology. It's a systematic understanding of God's Word. I don't know if that's a helpful distinction or not. But
yeah, I mean, it is, and I would go further and say, when you come to read Genesis 1 and 2, every part of your hermeneutical, everything that informs your biblical interpretation comes to bear. So, you know, when I read, first day, second day, evening and morning were the second day, I'm doing exegesis. I'm searching the scriptures to see where yom is accompanied with a numeric prefix. I'm doing systematic theology because I'm looking in Exodus and seeing God saying, 4 and 6 days I created the heavens and the earth and all that was in them and rested on the seventh. So you should do that in your literal 6 day week and 7 day rest. And I'm doing biblical theology because I'm saying, look, the Sabbath day, which was the climax of the creation account, had a redemptive historical purpose that you see unfolded, especially in Hebrews 4, but throughout all the Old Testament. So is that fair enough to say that we're using that those threefold, right? Exegesis, biblical theology, and systematic to understand the meaning of the text.
Well, I think what's happening here is that people don't want to allow one part of the Bible to have any bearing on another part of the Bible, and that's an atomistic, not Adamic, but atomistic approach to the reading of God's Word. As if
it's a critical,
for instance,
approach.
Let's give an illustration, and of course, Adam, the story of Adam in the garden is an illustration of this fact. But let's go to Abraham. Should Hebrews 11 have any bearing on our understanding of Genesis 22? And my answer is absolutely yes, because Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham believed that the Lord would bring back Isaac from the dead. That this is what he says. Now, the author of Hebrews is either right or wrong.
Right.
Right? Now, I believe he's correct.
I think he was right.
Yeah, that's what I mean. I believe he's right, but logically, he's either right or he's wrong.
Well, but not according to ends. He could be wrong, but God could inspire that in a worldview system to help you understand resurrection.
Right, but the point of
that's a nice way of saying he was wrong.
Yes.
It is the nice way of saying he's wrong.
Right, but the point is simply that it is possible that the writer to the Hebrews, because he's divinely inspired, knows what he's talking about. And is actually speaking the truth about what was going through Abraham's mind, even though we may not have those explicit things said in Genesis 22. Although I think when you read Hebrews 11, you can go back, and when Isaac says to Abraham, "Father, we have the fire, we have the wood, we have the knife, where's the lamb?" Right. And Abraham says, "Don't worry, son," this is my paraphrase, "God himself will provide the lamb," that perhaps in the back of Abraham's mind is the idea that somehow God will bring resurrection out of this. And that's the kind of thing that I think Longman and Enns are denying, that we can actually draw from later commentary earlier sections of Scripture.
Which is actually, Camden, to answer your question, which is actually not a systematic theology.
That's a biblical theological.
It's a biblical theological, that we have a different biblical theology than these men do, because we have a canonical, intertextual, intertestamental, in the sense of Old and New Testament scriptures, holistic biblical theology, and they don't. They have a critical approach. I mean, look, read Longman's Old Testament introduction. I know he says a lot of good stuff. I realize that. If Longman ever listens to this, I want him to know, I know he has said a lot of good stuff that's helpful. But these men have denied Mosaic authorship and portions of the Pentateuch. And at the end of the day, you have a pick and choose. I will determine what is scripture and I will determine what's not.
Hey, Camden, I think in response to your question and how we deal, and I think this ties in with what we're saying here, and how we deal with our dispensationalist friends. And I mean, particularly, we're talking about generally two different books. I mean, we're talking about the Book of Revelation with our dispensationalist friends, which is to be interpreted literally in the sense of as Josh had defined it, seriously. We are to interpret it as it is. It's apocalyptic literature, and so it is using picturesque concepts to communicate spiritual realities. That's the nature of the genre. But when you move to the Book of Genesis, the question is it, how are we to read it? How does it present itself? And it doesn't present itself to us as an apocalyptic form of literature. It's not presented to us as mythology. It's presented to us as a historical account, and thus we are to read it as a historical account. And so, you know, to call into question, you know, the Mosaic authorship or the historicity of Adam or Noah or the flood, et cetera, seems, as Nick has been saying, to place ourselves above the text, judging the text over and against and in the face of what it presents itself to be.
Well, but Jim, just to throw this in too, I mean, just as you've said about apocalyptic literature and how that governs our understanding of symbols and the eternal corresponding realities of those symbols, Longman and these guys and Enns and all the A&E guys are going to say, well, Genesis, you've misread the genre. That's what they're saying. You have misread the genre. It is not literal history. It's theological interaction with ancient Near Eastern genres, which we don't take to be literal history. But okay, the problem with that is they're automatically taking it to be literal history, even when they place it in that genre, because they're saying because of historical propinquity, because of nearness between these cultures. So they're admitting that these cultures existed. They're admitting that the Babylonians existed. They're admitting the historicity of their writings. But then when they apply it to Genesis, they're saying, oh, no, that's not history.
Now, here's,
you see what I'm saying?
It's a false dilemma. It really
right,
is.
And on top of that, they're not understanding the way the New Testament authors are understanding this passage. You know, Luke, in his genealogy in Luke 3, traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam.
Oh, that's and very in, good, yeah.
Yeah, and Jude 14 talks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. I mean, he goes in to give even how many generations are between Enoch and Adam. These guys are not, the New Testament writers are not approaching Adam the way that these other guys are. So if we're misunderstanding the genre, then so are the New Testament authors. They're misunderstanding the genre as well.
Right, and well, they'll say,
they have a right to because they're divinely inspired, right?
Yeah, well, they're divinely inspired, and it's okay if they're wrong.
Well, I need
that's
to,
what Enns is saying.
Well, we got to clarify, to be fair to Dr. Enns, I mean, he's not, if we were to espouse his position, he would not say that he's picking and choosing what the Word of God is.
Well, he may not
he would definitely have a no. I mean, I just want to clarify. He doesn't think the Bible is the Word of God. He will say that. He does affirm that.
Right.
He does have, because of his incarnational analogy, a different understanding of what the Bible is. Is, I mean, you italicized is in that statement, and that's a quote out of his book Inspiration and Incarnation. He wants to challenge or to question or to reevaluate exactly what the Bible is as the Word of God. What does that mean? What does that look like? And that's what's involved in terms of how the New Testament authors are using the Old. It's also involved in how does Genesis relate to the other creation accounts and surrounding cultures. So that is at stake here, although I do think their doctrine of Scripture is certainly problematic.
No, that's fair, and I need to retract what I said. Even about denying Mosaic authorship, they may not say that it's not God's Word just because they deny that Moses wrote part of it. The problem is, once you start questioning authorship, you start undermining even inspiration because God worked through specific men at specific times.
Well, you don't know who wrote Hebrews.
But that's the point of Hebrews, right? Is that God inspired it? The Holy Spirit says.
Well, so I'm, you know, I want to leave room for people to hold the view of divinely inspired redactor. Whether or not I believe in that, you know, is another question. But
I'm not saying to be fair, I'm agreeing with you. That
certainly, We can have a very healthy doctrine of inspiration and still believe that Moses didn't write every single word of the Pentateuch, or that it was put together for certain purposes later. That doesn't compromise a Reformed doctrine of Scripture. So,
but those are critical principles, and there are hermeneutical differences, and that affects your interpretation as well.
Yeah,
why you pick and choose what portions of Scripture at what time they were written, that is a hermeneutical difference fundamentally from what the Reformed heritage has done.
Yeah, it can be. But when we read a portion of the Pentateuch that is taking place after Moses' death, we can also say that is it the most natural reading to say Moses wrote it before he died? I don't think so.
No, Joshua probably did, right.
Yeah, and so does that destroy my doctrine of Scripture? I don't think at all. So I just want to be a little more precise in the way we speak about these men, just to be a little more nuanced and fair to represent them, even though we disagree strongly.
Now, if they deny Jonah, though, and say that was just poetry, or they deny Job, and many of Enns' students have done this, denying Jonah and Job as historical beings, does that not affect things? So it's God's word, it's poetry, and it's inspired, but they never existed.
No, those are issues, clearly.
Because, I mean, that's, at the end of the day, human authorship and the historicity of the author does have an impact on interpretation, doesn't it?
You need to be careful between those things that are where the author identifies himself
in
those books where the author is not identified.
Sure.
Pauline epistles, Paul identifies himself.
Yes, clearly.
And I want to be clear that pseudepigrapha is an unethical practice and does not occur within the Scriptures. Someone passing themselves off as another writer
to
gain authority is called lying.
Yeah, that's falsification. Okay. Yeah.
That is lying.
So, I mean, the real issue, though, is how we understand the New Testament writer's use of Adam. I mean, at the very foundation, there's a fundamental difference between what Paul and as Josh pointed out, Luke and those writers say, what they say about Adam leads in every respect a reader to take it as a historical account.
Clearly.
Is that correct?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Let's play this other clip here before we get into that question. I think that is at the heart of it. But here, let's play this. Another clip from Tremper Longman.
A lot of people believe that Genesis 1 and 2 sort of insists on the idea that there is one literal historical Adam. And they might go on and say, and that little historical Adam was created by a special act of God and not a result of, say, an evolutionary process. You know, there are a lot of difficult questions associated with it, but I think you could only insist on the idea that there's one historical Adam if you read Genesis 1 in a very highly literalistic way, rather than understanding that it is using ancient Near Eastern concepts to express how God did create the first human beings. I just personally don't think that Genesis 1 and 2 prohibits the idea that there is a evolutionary process, and that and whether there's sort of one moment when God says, this is the first human being, and it is one individual, or whether, you know, Adam stands for mankind. After all, the Hebrew word Adam does mean mankind. That's a different question, and one that at least I haven't completely resolved in my own thinking yet. There's still open questions. Mm.
Well, Nick, you'd received some criticism on the blog post. You posted about, you know, will the real Adam please stand up? And now Tremper clearly here is straddling the fence, but I don't mean to be playing a game of gotcha, but the first clip we played in conjunction with this clip seems very clear to me that he's rejecting the historicity of Adam, because he said he doesn't think you can have the view of an historical Adam unless you read Genesis 1 and 2 in a literalistic fashion. And then in the first clip we played, he says he doesn't read it that way.
Right, exactly. And that's why I had written the thing. Let me just say, everyone comes to the text and we have to decide what the Scripture means. And there's a subjectivity to that. So I just want to say that at the beginning. But when you listen to a man make one statement, as you played in that first video, that, you know, I don't think that's what, you know, Genesis 1 is. I don't think we're meant to read it that way. And then in the second video, for him to say, the only way you can assert or insist upon, and that's where some people were taking issue,
right,
that he's just saying insist upon. But at the end of the video, he's not ruling out that Adam could have been historical. But at the end of the day, an uncertainty there affects every other interpretation of Paul and Luke and Hebrews and Jude and everything else.
Yeah, that's the question. You know, how does the New Testament use the Old Testament here? And that, I think, is what really puts a nail in the coffin for me, is that
right. There
I cannot read the New Testament the way Paul especially uses Adam in Romans 5. And also when he talks about marriage, I cannot see how the logic even works if we don't have an historical Adam. And I'm not at all willing to say, well, Paul is just wrong. I think that compromises a good, solid biblical doctrine of Scripture. So
I have a question. There's a false dilemma that Tremper Longman commits, and that is to assume that either the account of creation of Adam is either historical or it's apologetic. And my question is, why can't it be both at the same time?
Right.
There's a whole host of questions that he issues, presuppositions that he assumes in that discussion that he gives. It's, to me, it can be both historical and at the same time, a countering of ancient Near Eastern myths.
Exactly.
It doesn't have to be one or the other.
Or the myths have taken their cue from the Bible or from oral history, too. That's definitely a possibility. But when we do present cases like this, someone like Dr. Enns will smirk at times in his the way he does and say, well, that's just made up. And I want to read a quote here from his post, Adam is Israel, which is at the BioLogos Foundation. You can find it at biologos.org/blog/Adam-is-Israel. I'll put a link in the show notes here. But he says, I'm quoting, there are two ways of looking at this parallel, the parallel between Israel's history and then Adam. You could say that the Adam story came first and then the Israelites just followed that pattern. But there is another way. Maybe Israel's history happened first, and the Adam story was written to reflect that history. In other words, the Adam story is really an Israel story placed in primeval time. It is not a story of human origins, but of Israel's origins. Everyone has to decide for themselves which of these readings of Genesis has more explanatory power. I and other biblical scholars come down on the second option for a number of reasons, some having to do with Genesis itself, while others concern other issues in the Bible. And he goes on to continue his discussion and flesh that out more. So very clear that he sees Adam not as an historical person, but rather as a casting of the Israel story in the past. So it was written later after Israel existed and cast into the past in order to provide a lesson or a model for the nation.
A backward projection, basically. Again, this runs afoul of the New Testament.
Camden, I'm going to play you for a second and try to transition this, because the real issue, and you do such a great job at doing that for us, keeping us on track, but the real issue then becomes imputation of sin and of righteousness. Isn't that pretty much part of this?
It's what?
Representative nature, federal theology, imputation.
Yeah, exactly. Right? When we look at a Romans 5, which speaks about the first man, Adam, and the last Adam.
In 1 Corinthians 15, too.
1 Corinthians 15.
Right, don't forget about 1 Corinthians 15.
And don't believe me, I'm not. I have a test on it on Friday. So I've got Soma Psychikos and Soma Pneumatikos going through my mind constantly, which is important. But the theological argument is based on Adam being an actual person, because all of mankind descends from him. All of mankind falls in him when he sins. He is their covenant representative. He is their federal head. And Paul argues that the Adam's sin is imputed to us, to all his descendants who descend by ordinary generation. And therefore, we can say that Christ also parallels Adam because he becomes a representative of all of the new creation or the new humanity, all those that believe in him. And therefore, our sin can now be imputed to him, and his righteousness can now be imputed to us. And if we pull the plug on an historical Adam, Paul's argument falls apart, and we don't have a basis for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us anymore. I think that's just how it is. I don't see how you can read it right another way. If Adam's just an idea, then right, the concept of imputation likewise is not a real concept, and Christ would not have to impute his righteousness to us, or couldn't.
And even incarnation. And even incarnation is impossible because what Hebrews 2 says then has to be called in question. He does not give help to angels, but just as the children had flesh and blood, he's representing them. He can't represent angels because angels don't descend from one another. So, I mean, your entire theology, not just your anthropology, not just your hermetology and doctrine of sin, but everything is bound up in the historicity of Adam and our relationship to him.
I do have a question here, and this is one that, why does Tremper Longman assume that evolution has stopped? If he's allowing for a non-historical Adam because of, scientific breakthroughs that have occurred, and of course, evolution is not a new scientific breakthrough. It existed in ancient Greece, with Democritus. Why is it the assumption that evolution has finished? And if evolution has not finished, who is Jesus going to come back to receive to himself?
Right. We just don't believe in ontological evolution. We don't believe in evolution in being. We believe in evolution, in development, in the way things function. I don't know what you would call that.
It's microevolution.
Microevolution. I don't know what category you would place it in, but it's not ontology. It's not being. It's not species. It's not kind.
Right.
Because being, species, and kind don't change. But
right, microevolution is what we affirm. We just don't affirm macroevolution.
Right. Mm. I just wanted to make that point, so if anybody's listening, there are Christians that I think go too far the other way, and maybe Longman and them are reacting in some way to them, who want to deny any form of development or use the word
adaptation.
Sorry.
Getting back to the point that you were making a minute ago about our theology being wrapped up in the history of Adam, Luke 3 grounds the ministry of Jesus in the genealogy which terminates in the historical figure of Adam. Mm-hmm. So for Luke, if you get rid of the historic Adam, you have to undermine the whole ministry of Jesus. And that's huge for us to want to do that. So, I mean, it's not just we're losing imputation here. We're losing a lot more than imputation.
Right.
Well, this might be a tertiary question, but let me throw this out there just for the sake of interest. Our confessional language, in the Westminster Confession I'm referring to, do we see it as useful in our life of the church as containing the system of doctrine that is in Scripture, faithfully representing it? But it is not the Word of God. But regardless, we do subscribe, all of us, I believe, to the language that all those who descend from Adam by ordinary generation. If there is not imputation, just let me ask the question, could Adam have been his physical father or Joseph?
Certainly.
Oh, that's an interesting question. Why then affirm the virgin birth? That's
other than simply the value of the miraculous.
Well, there's no value then to the virgin. There's no theological, which is what Longman and thankfully want to emphasize is theology, which I am thankful for. They're not throwing that out too. But there's no theological meaning to the virgin of birth, other than the miraculous. Right. There's nothing bound up, whereas historically the church has always understood this meant that Jesus was more than a man, that the Holy Spirit conceived, that Mary conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's at the foundation of the fact of ordinary generation. I mean, that's just Christian.
Point that Tremper made in that video clip you made, he mentioned that in that video that the Hebrew word Adam means mankind. And I just want to point out that the Hebrew word Adam can mean.
Yeah, that's one of mankind. Three meanings, right? It can
yeah.
mean
the
Adam?
Context of a word yeah. has to determine its meaning. You don't look at other contexts and say, well, this word means, you know, such and such over here. Therefore, in my context, it means that. So in other words, just because the word Adam or the Hebrew word Adam can mean all mankind in other places doesn't necessitate that here in Genesis 1 it means that.
Yeah, for the record, Adam can mean Adam, it can mean man, and it can mean dirt, okay? The earth.
Right. Earth.
The right. ground. And to assume that it always means mankind is either, and I'm not sure which one, either illegitimate totality transfer or illegitimate identity transfer, to use the language of James Barr. In the semantics of biblical language.
I mean, besides the fact, and we've come back to this, Romans 5, through one man, not through one mankind, all men. Right. That doesn't make any sense. Through one theological construct for the genus. I mean, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But through one man, all men became sinners, all die because of the one right. man's transgression. And furthermore, actually, Paul uses the idea of union with Adam, doesn't he, in Romans 5? He says, as in Adam, all right. die. So in Christ. So even your doctrine of union with Christ is affected. Wouldn't right. you agree? Based yes. on this construct of you're either in Adam or you're in right. Jesus.
There are also practical consequences to denial of Adam as a historical figure. And one of them would be the doctrine of polygenesis. Okay, the doctrine of polygenesis is that the different race, the different ethnic groups come from different beginnings, you know, black, white, you know, that kind of thing. And back, you know, in the 1800s, there were folk who were using sure. evolution to shore up slavery.
Well, even Darwin.
Yeah.
Phil Ryken pointed out that in his first or second edition, he had a subtitle, and I forget what it was, but it was like about the superior species and or the superior race, and that right. it was actually, there was probably underlying that. And I'd have to do research on this, so I just want our listeners to know, you know, I'm not making a completely informed statement here, but that there was probably underlying Darwin's whole thesis racism. That the
sure and
well clearly social Darwinism is it had some connection with the rise of Nazism in Germany.
Sure, yeah, the Holocaust,
so,
yeah.
Right, and so polygenesis is the denial of Adam as the father of the human race.
Yeah,
so you've got the issue of federal relation, but you also got the relationship of natural relation. So Adam is the father of the human race, but he's also the federal head. The two are not the same thing, but they are not mutually exclusive either.
Right. I mean, it's kind of interesting. I know we're shifting gears a bit when we go into evolution now, which was not necessarily our plan, but look at the fruit of Darwinism. Besides, you know, Nazis, you have eugenics, you have mass genocide, you have Planned Parenthood and infanticide. All of that is the fruit of Darwinism. Let's kill all the sick babies that are going to have cystic fibrosis. I mean, that's because they're not going to be the best. Let's have the most superior race. And if that's driving your belief system, you know, survival of the fittest and the absolute best, as you control that and make that the best, let's just get rid of everything weak. And so, I mean, even the fruit of that kind of system, and then look at Christianity and look at the fruit. And I know you can't argue necessarily from the fruit for the reality of what we're arguing for, but I mean, look at the fruit of covenant theology. We're saying all men are on an equal footing. All men are equally fallen and guilty in Adam, and all men can be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. You know, that's the wisdom of God.
Correct.
Yep. Amen.
I don't know if that made sense completely. Sorry.
No, it did. That was good.
Yeah.
So where do we go from here? Is it just a matter of saying, no, it's important to affirm an historical Adam and salvation falls apart if we don't? Is that the conclusion? Or is there something what's the take home on this guy?
Well, certainly if you deny the historical Adam, you have to then reconfigure or reimagine your theology. You have to reimagine your biblical interpretation of many passages beyond Genesis. We've mentioned Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Luke 3. There are other passages throughout God's word that may have some relationship to Adam. And then, of course, you've got to deal with all these other practical issues that we've talked about. So it's not a minor point.
No, it's not.
Right. Right. I mean, ultimately, too, I think your doctrine of Scripture is going to come into play here about, well, were the New Testament authors mistaken, wrong? Were they using this in a way that was illicit? So all these things come into play, too, in the way you understand Adam.
Mm. Well, I think we'll cut it off there. I hope this has been a helpful discussion, although it's been bouncing around quite a bit. That's just the nature of having these open forums or fora.
We like you, Nick.
No, but it's been helpful. And sometimes it's nice just to bounce some things around because we start to zone in on the issue. So if you'd like to read more, you can visit bringthebooks.org. We haven't pumped that in a while, but that's where you can find Josh. You can also visit feedingonchrist.com, where you can find some posts by Nick and Jeff and others. And, of course, reformedforum.org, where you have links to all of our programs. You can download our podcast feeds. We have a new audio player coming very soon. I've been playing with the beta version, but it's not ready to be released. But it might be any day now, and that will allow you to make playlists and to browse the website while you're listening so you don't have to interrupt the listening. So we've got a lot of great new things coming to the website. Keep your eyes open for that. Reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.